Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 9. Maybe here at the beginning, I can just say thank you to Jeff Pinala, who made the football video, but especially because he didn't put the score in the video. I had a good time, good Thanksgiving. We're heading into that Christmas season. Typically, we take a break from our normal series, and we preach a series that is tied to the Christmas season. And today's sermon is going to be a segue into that. It's going to be finishing chapter 9, but also kind of heading into Christmas theme. And our series, Romans, the Road of Faith, chapter 8 and chapter 9, have just been great to study. A lot of challenges from Paul. I would like to set the tone for the message by starting out here, talking to you a little bit about one of the things in my life that I cherish the most, which is becoming a father. And one of the things that go along with that is naming your children. I mean, children don't name themselves. So there's always this process you go through where the husband and wife might be talking, what are we going to name our kids? You come up with a list maybe, and, you know, not that one, not that, you know. Now, in our family, I wanted Bible names. I'm a pastor, and I wanted to draw something out of Scripture, name our kids from the Bible. And that's going to be a theme today, is naming your child, and it has meaning. And now, when we had our children, I was not cavalier about that. I said, who is this Bible character? Our first son, Josiah, we named him after the boy king of Israel. What I love about him is that he became a king when he was a kid. The country was, the nation was not doing well spiritually, but at some point they found the Word of God. They found a Bible. It's like you're going through the storage of the church and they, oh, what's this thing? Oh, we haven't been using this. And they discovered God's Word, and he got a hold of God's Word and was part of the process to lead the nation back in a spiritual revival. I love that about him, and one of the things I wanted to communicate in naming our son Josiah was that aspect that you can always come back to the Word of God and the power of revival in not only a nation but a person's life. But I had this vision, my first son, I was an athletic director at the time, I was a coach, I was a collegiate soccer player, I was having this athlete, you know, a leader, and the king is a leader, you know. Now my second son, I named him Ethan. You may not know that that's a name in the Bible. Ethan wrote at least two of the Psalms, and it just says, written by Ethan. I think it's the Gileadite or something like that. And I thought, I want to have a musician in the family. And so I thought, my second son, the musician, well, the Lord, you know, he did this with my children. You know, here's my first son. I want to show you. That's him as a kid. Both him and Ethan, we put him in guitar, and my son here, Josiah, became a very good musician, very accomplished on the guitar. And then my second son, not a musician at all. He's the athlete. He played with the Guam national team, and then this picture on the left, he competed in the CrossFit Games. He was finished fifth in the world in the teen division. Those two sons, Ethan, and then my third son, I chose the name Caleb because Caleb in the Bible is a warrior. He was with Joshua and they fought battles. They were known for their ferocity and fighting and their boldness. There are times where it's just them two came over here and they're fighting a whole host of guys by themselves. And I said, you know, a warrior and a leader. Now, my son Caleb in many ways is that, but I think we saw his toughness come out. Let me show you this picture of Caleb. He's kind of known for, at that age, a family from our church took him with him on a trip to Japan, and they were snowboarding and skiing, and he came zipping down a hill, hit a tree right here, snapped his leg. He said, Dad, I blacked out. When I woke up, my tree was the letter L wrapped around the tree. And there's a whole story there about how he was helicoptered to the north of Japan to a hospital, and somehow we got him back to Guam quickly and took him to the Philippines, my wife. It was just this huge story. I don't have time to tell you, but he had to learn to walk, and he had three surgeries. He's a strong boy, he's a warrior. He's a fighter. And there was a kid this year on one of our arch rivals in the high school league. I coach a high school soccer. And he tore his ACL, and the family was devastated. He's soccer's his thing. And I wrote to that kid, because I coached him when he was little here in Guam, and told him, it's not over. You can come back and play soccer again. And I told him about Caleb, and he wrote back. He says, I remember Caleb. I remember that. He says, I plan to come back. And the next game, I saw the dad was there, and the dad came out and gave me this big hug and said, thank you for what you wrote to my son. And my son, being an example of a warrior, now Micah, let me show you this picture of Micah. I love this picture. You look at him. I don't know what I'm saying to him here, but, you know, he looks... Here's the thing about Micah. He is our most obedient child, the most honest. You know, I'm sure there's some sin in him, but it's hard to find it sometimes. He's like, some of our kids, like, you know, you had to ground them, or you had to, you know, when they were younger, we would spank him. Him, you just had to use a stern word. It was like, son, yes. And that was it, you know. And he has such a great reputation. People love him. Now, that's four boys. I really wanted a daughter, you know. And first one, didn't matter. Second one, okay. Then it was like a third boy, you know. I was like, are we ever going to get a girl here? I'm going to tell you, when my wife was pregnant with my daughter, Abigail, we went to the first doctor's visit. And we told the doctor, we don't want to know if it's a boy or girl, because if it's a boy, I know there's a side of me that's going to be heartbroken, and I feel guilty for that. You know, it'd be like, oh, we're having a boy, you know, but every child's a blessing. So don't tell us, we're going to be surprised. That way hope can last, you know, at least 9 months. And and so we went in, we don't want to know. And the doctor's telling us, you know, looking at the sonogram, telling us all about it. And the doctor, while telling us about it, keeps using male pronouns. Oh, he's doing good, and he's that. And we're kind of like this. I'm like, what? What'd I say? We're like, well, you're using male pronouns, and we don't want to know. Oh, no, no, no. And I feel like, you blew it, you know. No, I didn't mean to. And do you want to know for sure? No, don't tell us. So the visit was over. We went down to the car, and I could tell my wife was kind of like, I said, do you want to just know? Let me go up, and I'll just ask. So I went back up there. I said, okay, doctor, we want to know. He says, you sure? He says, yes, you want to know. He says, it's a girl. I went, what? I went back to that car. I got in there. My wife said, what did he say? I said, it's a boy. Totally lied. Totally lied to my wife. I said, I got to string this out. You know? And we went through the whole day. That was in the morning. The whole day. And it was time for bed, and we're going to bed at night. And I said, honey, let's pray for our kids. And I went through each kid, pray for Josiah this, and pray this for Ethan, and pray for Caleb, and pray for Micah. And Lord, thank you for that little girl that you've given. Whap! It's the first and only time I've ever been punched in a prayer. Now, each one of these names, I just want to tell you what they mean, right? So, Josiah means God supports and heals. Ethan means strong, enduring, firm. Caleb means wholehearted, faithful, bold, brave. Micah means who is like God. And Abigail means my father's joy. Or cause of joy. So I just love how these names, they kind of have worked themselves out in life. You know, like that's what we see. And do you know in the Bible it's like that? Although a lot of times they had a name, and then over here God changed the name to fit them from what they've seen, you know. But the Bible's like that, and I want to say that because the name of our message today is Hope in a Name. And fundamentally, it's going to be the name of Christ. And the very last verse, when we get to verse 33, says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The name to focus on is the name of Christ, but there's going to be other names that we're going to talk about today from the Old Testament, and what those names meant, and something that God was communicating through the names that he gave people. Now, let me just, here's names, and they have meaning and impact, but let me come back over here, because this chapter 9, we have dealt with a lot of questions. Remember, at the beginning, the question really had to do with Israel, and what's with Israel? And as we've talked about God's sovereign purpose, we've seen these questions. If we as the chosen people of God missed his plan for us, does it not stand to reason that God was unable to carry out his own plan? Question, Paul. Answer it. And then, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. And then he continues on. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? All of these questions kept coming up that dealt with salvation, that dealt with God's sovereignty, that dealt with election, that dealt with his choice. And the way that Paul has answered the questions is to go on back into the Old Testament and look at what happened in Old Testament lives of people and the stories there to find our answers. Moses on the mountain and mercy, where God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Mercy belongs to me. Choosing between Ishmael and Isaac, choosing between Jacob and Esau, not because of foreknowing merit in their lives, but because of his sovereignty. And the word that he continues to use is his purpose and calling them to that purpose. What about finding fault then? And we talked about Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 10 times God came to him with a call to respond. 10 times he shut God out, said, I don't want you, God. I want to be God. I want to be boss. I want to be king. And over each time, his heart hardened a little more, a little more, a little more, because he responded by rejecting, rebelling against God's authority. Now, this week, we're going to get another question, and we're going to look at Old Testament examples again to find and wrap up the answer to this. So my first point for today is going to be hope for the outsider. Hope for the outsider. And this is a continuation of Paul's response to the Jews asking about fairness. The Gentiles are in the church. What about the Jews? And this is what he's dealing with. And I want to take you backwards just a little bit. So we set this up in verse 23. He says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And this is fundamentally about the Gentiles and the fairness that why has he called some of them in? And what about all of Israel? And part of that answer has been that not all of Israel is really Israel. Just because you descend from Abraham, ancestry is not the key. Faith and belief is key to be part of the people of God. So he is talking about Gentiles here. And now this is where our verse starts for today. Verse 25, it says, as indeed he says in Hosea. Now Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. I highlighted it because I'm going to give you some background to him. It will help you understand why he's using him as part of his answer. Okay, so hope for the outsider. Now, the story of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of unfaithfulness. God came to the prophet Hosea and said, I want you to take for yourself a wife out of whoredom. That is actually the word in Scripture. Find a whore for your wife. Now, I don't know about you as a parent. If you said to your kid, I want you to go out there and find a prostitute and marry her, we'd be, are you crazy? There's a lot of problems that have come with that. But he did that, and there's a reason for that. Because they're a picture of the relationship between Israel and their God. Hosea takes Gomer. Now, can she be faithful? And the answer is no. She has a life of sleeping with men. That was what she did. And now that she's in a marriage, do you think she can be faithful? And time shows that she cannot. She ends up being unfaithful. She sleeps with other men. She leaves him. And that is a picture of Israel and their relationship with God. Can Israel be faithful to God? And God is going to teach and show something through this. It is a picture of unfaithfulness. And because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God's going to show you something. Now, I set this up by parents who choose their kids' names, right? Let me show you the names of Hosea and Gomer's children. The first child's name was Jezreel, And the name chosen was to grasp something and release it, or scattered. They named the kid Scattered. So just as a setup, it's like my son Ethan, his name means strong. He's strong. There's Jezreel, Scattered. It's supposed to represent Israel. They will become scattered. Nations will come in and take them away as part of God's judgment back into exile. The child itself is a picture of what's going to happen to Israel because of the unfaithfulness. The mother unfaithful, the child's name Scattered. Second child's name was Lo Ruhamah. That means not pitied or no mercy, depending on your translations. Some of them say not pitied, some say no mercy. So just go backwards where God was going to judge Israel at the mountain where they've created the golden calf. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. If I judge them, it's fair because they're rebelling against me. After I've shown them all the plagues, my power, provision, protecting, providing, and yet now they are rebelling, making a false god and replacing me. If I judge them, it would be fair. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so here is a picture of a child not pitied, no mercy. And he's saying, I am not going to have mercy. Now, the third child, Lo Ami, not my people. These are not my people. Now just think about what those three names communicate all together, right? What is God saying with Hosea's children? Scattered, I will grasp Israel. God came down, he chose Israel. Israel didn't choose him. He came and took them and made them a nation. He grasped them, but he's going to cast them away. And no mercy, a coming day when God would have no pity because of her sin and rebellion. And there's so many times in the history of Israel, they are one of the most scattered people. I mean, they're an ancient people. At the time that Israel kind of rose out of the sea of people on nations, people have done studies about this. The surrounding nations, the Hittites, all of the different, none of them exist. But Israel's still here on the planet. They're still here, but they're scattered everywhere. They've come back together in modern times, but many times in history they have no nation. They're just a scattered people. And no mercy, they have a persecuted people. Perhaps seen as a peak moment in World War II where they were slaughtered by the millions. God says no pity because of sin and rebellion. Israel would not remain a people of his spiritual blessing. I mean, there's a way, in a sense, Israel's always, because of their history, connected to God, but the spiritual blessing part, God would remove his hand from that because of their rebellion. Now, Hosea is living at a time where just around the corner, the Babylonians are going to come, and all of these words that you see are going to happen. They're going to become exiles. So the story of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of unfaithfulness, but I put here also the story of Hosea and Gomer is an invitation to faithfulness. I mean, in the same way, Homer marrying Gomer, the invitation is to be faithful as a husband and wife. But what Paul's doing here is he's using this whole story as an example of the Gentiles, people in the world who are not Jews. Gentile means not a Jew. And so I go back to verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Meaning he's brought Gentiles in to be a part of who we are as God's people. There's an invitation then to the outsider to come in and be an insider. The Gentiles. So let's go back. I've actually only read one line from our passage today. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now he's using this quote from Hosea here in this moment in Romans to talk about the Gentiles, that they would become my people, they would be beloved, they would be called the sons of the living God. And so we're seeing two things here. Reference to outsiders becoming part of the people of God, but what about the Jews? And he comes back to them, and this is why my second point is hope when there is unfaithfulness. The story of Hosea Gomer is actually a picture of God's faithfulness. Now, in that story, Hosea, let me just show you how faithful he was. A lot of people, modern times, a spouse has been unfaithful, that's it. I just can't handle it. How about twice? How about three times? I mean, a repetition, a history of unfaithfulness, like, I'm done with you. But the prophet, the man of God, his wife, the unfaithfulness that she had, he stayed faithful because his job was to be a picture of God. God is faithful to Israel. Here's how faithful Hosea was. There's one part in the story where she shacks up with another guy, and he's terrible for her. He doesn't provide for her. So he loves her, but at a distance, he's watching her, and he's watching her basically be abused. He's not providing for her. He doesn't treat her well. And so to show his love, he goes to this loser of a guy and says, hey, I've got provision. And he works it out somehow that his provision ends up in his hands. And he goes back to this house with the provision. And then his wife, Gomer, goes, you are so good at providing for me. And he has to watch at a distance her hug him and show her affection because of what he did. But he doesn't get the affection. That's how faithful Hosea was, to love and provide for her and not even get the credit or affection. But what a picture. God and his faithfulness to us. When we set our affections on so many other things in the world and God faithfully watching from a distance, still love you, still want to provide for you. The story of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of God's faithfulness. And you see something unique happen because there's a point in the story, if you read the book, where God changes the names of the children of Hosea and Gomer. Now what is he saying with Hosea's children? He changes the name scattered to planted. Changes the name no mercy to mercy. Changes not my people to my people. And what is he saying there by changing their names? And the answer is the name changes tell us something, that a day will come when the second set of names will be true of Israel. The first set of names going to happen because of rebellion, not my people, no mercy, scattered. But there's embedded in the story a message of hope that the faithfulness of God is there. He changes the name of the children, communicating the day will come where you will be my people, where you will be planted and not scattered, where my mercy will be set upon you. So he's using this as an example here. One of the Gentiles, that outsiders come in. If you're on the outside, there's hope for you. But if you are a child of God and there's unfaithfulness, there's hope for you. The story of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of God's faithfulness to his sovereign purpose, how he works both of these things together, all things he works together. He's sovereign in his plan. He's going to do these things. Paul's using Old Testament because he said it back here, and he said it back here. It's going to be true here. You see the sovereignty of God in it. Gentiles. Well, Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 2, and he's speaking of the church. Look what he says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in that moment when he's writing that, the church, largely Gentile, but also has Jews in it, two people that have come together. If ever there's a passage that talks about two ethnic groups that don't get along, this is a great passage to look at. Because it talks about two people who now surrender all identities to the greatest identity you could ever have, and that is being a child of God. And if you're in the same family, there's peace and unity between two peoples. The Jews and Gentiles together, he calls them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. They belong to God. So there's hope for the outsider. There's hope for the unfaithful. And that leads me to the third point. Hope when there's defeat. And now we're going to pick up a different Old Testament character, Isaiah. The story of Isaiah is one of spiritual decline in a time of prosperity. Now, let me go back to Romans. Romans 9. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So he's used Hosea, now he's using Isaiah, but let me just tell you, they live around the same time. They're contemporaries, okay? 8th century, 700-something B.C., okay? Both prophets, men of God, but Isaiah, Hosea's job, marry a harlot, you're going to be an example. Isaiah is called to be a preacher and an evangelist. And in the story of Isaiah, I put some cliff notes here for you just to pick up on the story. He's called the evangelical prophet. The nation is full of empty ritual and idolatry. Isaiah, when called, responds with cheerful readiness. It leads to the Babylonian decimation and exile. Now, if I go back and summarize these, he's the evangelical prophet. He's going to preach to a nation which is to repent and to give up their idolatry. And it's what's one of the curious things about this time period is actually a time of prosperity. Economically, they're doing well. In many ways, the nation's doing well. But the heart and soul, their identity as belonging to God, is where they are rotting. Because of idolatry and the word there, empty ritual, you understand that the system of the Jews, the temple and the practice, it's like going to church every on their day of worship. They go and there's worship and they in their day they had to make sacrifices and go to the priest, and there's a visual reminder of who they are, and yet despite all of that going through the motions, their heart is still turned towards idols and not to God. And there's a message there about it doesn't matter if you come to church since you were a kid. It does not necessarily mean that your heart belongs to God. You can just as easily turn to the many idols of this world. Isaiah lived through four kings. And when he was called to preach, he did so with a cheerfulness, despite the fact that there was going to be four kings he preaches through, and at the end of his ministry, the nation would fail. The Babylonians would come in and decimate them, take their people away into slavery. So just imagine the peak of your ministry. I'm preaching repentance. I'm preaching turn to God. And at the very peak, it looks like failure. It looks like defeat. Lord, why didn't they respond? You called me to something that end up, it's failure. And the nation, it looks like it's over. But there's hope. And it's why he's using Isaiah as an example. John MacArthur said about Isaiah, he spoke much about the grace of God toward Israel, particularly the last 27 chapters. Now, there are 65 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and the last 27 focus on God's grace towards Israel. The centerpiece is Isaiah's unrivaled chapter 53, portraying the slain Lamb of God. He was a preacher to the nation of Israel. He focused on the grace of God, and he was faithful at his calling. And let me go back to Romans 9, and this is what Paul says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, the two words I highlighted there is two kinds of people in Israel. First of all of them are going to live through the judgment. The Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to conquer you. They're going to take some of you away. They're all going to live through that, but there's two kinds of people. One of them, he says, and he refers to them as a remnant. That is a group of people within the nation whose hearts do belong to God. The other one, they're going to face judgment. Now, the point I draw from this, the first point under hope where there is defeat, is this point, that preservation is God's. Not everyone belongs to him, but there always seems to be a remnant. There always is. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how defeated, there's always a remnant. Later on, you can go in the New Testament where Paul's talking about, it doesn't seem to be working in this city. You called me to reach them. And the encouragement comes back to him, I have people in this city. What? You haven't found them yet. They're there. Go all the way back to the beginning in the Old Testament. Maybe the best example is Noah. At that time, everybody in the world was evil. That's the description. Every intent and thought, everything they did was evil. Well, there's going to be judgment. It's over there, the plan of God. No. Even at that point, when everyone in the world was bad, there was one guy, Noah. Noah and his family. God is sovereign in his ability to preserve his plan of salvation. You can see it all through Scripture. From the beginning to the end, preservation belongs to him. There's always a remnant. And what's the difference between a remnant in this other group? But before I do, I'm going to tell you about Isaiah's kids, because the theme is what we name our kids, right? That's what I started with. What is God saying with Isaiah's children? He has two. Shear Jashub. It means a remnant shall return, and I might not get this one right, but Maher Shalel Hashbaz, that's pretty good, means hasting to the spoil. It's like you are expediting, traveling towards spoiling, towards rottenness. And you got these two kids. So Hosea's kids, their names meant something to the whole nation. Isaiah's kids meant something. Number one, there's hope, because one of his kids is named a remnant shall return. In other words, you're going to get carried off into exile in Babylon, but there is a group that belongs to me, God says, and they will come back, they will return. Remnant. God is sovereign over his preservation of his plan. But this other name, hasting to the spoil, is a warning. You continue on in how you're living idolatry and just going through the motions and rituals of worship, but you don't really belong to God. There's judgment. And I go back to what Paul says in chapter 9, or what he writes, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence. And so, preservation is God's, but so is condemnation. The righteous one judges. And the reality is there is not a man or woman who has ever lived who is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is, if you took every person who's ever lived and God tilted the face of the earth and we slid off into hell, he would be just in doing it, because we deserve it. We're rebellious. We're sinful. Judgment and condemnation belong to God. And I want to tell you, we go back to chapter 8. He's trying to communicate something, though, to his family. If you belong to me, there's no condemnation for those who belong in Christ Jesus. Condemnation belongs to God. And my children, there's no condemnation for them because I put all of their condemnation on my son on the cross. But if you don't have your faith in my son, there's condemnation. It belongs to me. And then he says this, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, in a way that reinforces what I've already said, God in his sovereignty left spiritual offspring so that there could be a remnant, so his plan will continue because preservation belongs to him. But throwing in Sodom and Gomorrah is like the example of God judging and destruction. We would have become like them, our nation. Well, let me put it to you this way. In the Bible, there's the city Jerusalem. You can go there today. There's the city of Rome. You can go there today. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah? Gone. Nowhere on the planet. They're wiped out. God wiped them out. And what he's saying here, if God in his sovereignty hadn't done what he did, we would be gone as a people. Just like those other nations I told you that existed that aren't around, the Hittites, those, they're gone. Israel would have been gone. But there's something else here. I pick up on the words as Isaiah predicted. And earlier it said, Isaiah cries out. And I don't want you to overlook the value of the preacher. So the last point I put here is a story teaches us the importance of the preacher. Isaiah is the preacher. And there's a way in which what I'm going to say to you is each one of you have a measure of being a preacher to someone. Now just think about Sodom and Gomorrah. He used those as an example. Do you know the story? Another Old Testament story he goes back to. Sodom and Gomorrah. Somebody lived there, Lot. Now we know from the book of Hebrews, it says that the righteous soul of Lot was vexed by the sin of that city. Lot lived in evil communities. Sodom and Gomorrah were terribly sinful. He lived there, but he was righteous. He had a wife. He had daughters. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy them. They are so bad, I'm going to judge them. Condemnation belongs to me. Remember that. I'm going to judge them. But Abraham, he says back to God, wait a minute, God. It's not like you to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. You're judging the righteous. If you destroy them, the righteous that live there. You can't do that. And God, he says, God, if I can find 50 righteous people, will you save the cities? Will you, for the sake of 50 people, spare between the two cities about 500,000 people, 500,000 people? Will you save 500,000 people if I can find 50 righteous people? Sure. Now, I don't know what it looked like. Abraham might have come over here. Maybe he looked at the cities. He knows them. He come back. How about 45, God? I don't know. Sure, and I can find 50. You know, and they go through this kind of bartering. How about 40? How about 35? I mean, he seriously doubted his ability to find just that many people. I mean, this could we find 50 righteous people in Guam? I think we could. Could you imagine a place where in your mind you're going, I don't even know if we can find 50 righteous people. Even some places in the world today, I might think of an Islamic country in a city, somewhere like China where the church is underground. Can we find 50 righteous people in a city of 500,000? I think we might. But what does that say about those cities? But what does it say about God? Because Abraham gets him down to 10. If I can find 10, will you spare 500,000 people for 10? Yes. But you know the story. The story goes, he destroyed the cities. Do you know why? Because even though Lot was righteous, his righteousness, it's like it camped out in one place and didn't affect anyone. He didn't even really reach his own family. His wife was told, don't look back as they're fleeing. She disobeyed God, looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. Couldn't reach. He had two daughters. Just think about it. A wife, daughters, him, they're married. There's, you know, you start to do the math. We're close. We're close to 10. If you can just reach, if each one of you could just reach one, we'd have 10. Sodom and Gomorrah would be on the map today. And there's something about the preacher that's important. God saying, I can work, give me one person to work with. Give me 10 to work with. And you know, Guam's, what, 180,000 people? We have far more than 50. There's so much more for God to work with here on this island. We should be able to reach it. But you have to recognize your importance as a preacher. Now, we all don't have to be Billy Graham. But you have a role to be salt and light where God has placed you. Hope where there's defeat. I'm kind of tangenting a little bit on the preacher part. I just like that about Isaiah. He cried out. Do we cry out? If you're a parent and you have a child that's not saved, do you cry out for them? A family member? A coworker? We should be crying out for the people we know that God's put in our lives that are unsaved, to bring the gospel to them. But I want to say one more thing about Isaiah, because we get a famous verse from him in his book, Isaiah 9:6. This is a segue into Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if I just kind of stick with that theme of fathers or parents who think about what they're going to name. It's been all through the message today. I'm giving a name to my child that has a specific meaning that is communicating something to you. Unto us a child born, given. What's the name? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's why my last point is hope in the name of Christ. Should be four. I don't know why it says three, but hope in the name of Christ. And just look at, as we get into the Gospels, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. This is the angel talking to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That parenthesis, that's in the Bible. I didn't add that. The writer, Matthew, wanted you to know what that name means. God, that Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, God in heaven comes down and puts on humanity flesh, and he's physically with us here. Luke 1:31, and you shall call his name Jesus, Son of the Most High. The word, the name Jesus means Savior. And that is the name of all the names we talk about today that you need to grab onto more than anything. Savior. Hope in that name above all other names. And we come here at the end of Romans 9:30-31, and we finished with a question. What shall we say then? All this discussion over the last 3 weeks, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? And you have these two peoples together there. One, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never looking for salvation. They weren't. But the Jews had it in the sense of the law and who God was. They had it. And even though they had it, they missed it. The ones who weren't looking and didn't have it found it. Why is that? So I put here, here's the answer. What shall we say then? Answer, Gentiles found it while not looking for it. Jews had it but stumbled over it. And he even asked the question, why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And there I did, I highlighted faith. It all comes down to faith. Even though they had it written down, even though it was spoken, even though they had the ritual practices that communicated something to them, slaying the animals and that sin means death over and over again on Sundays, even though they didn't get it, they thought the practice of just coming to the religious thing and the ancestry that we're part of this nation, that was it. It was essentially works. But salvation comes by faith. You put your faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, on the other hand, weren't looking, didn't have it, but it comes to them. And it's interesting that Paul, on his missionary journeys, when he went into cities, do you know what he would do? He didn't just preach to Gentiles, he preached to Jews too. He often would go into the synagogues and he would preach. Sometimes they'd run him out. Sometimes he lasted a while. They'd have arguments and debates. But the Jews were so hardened. And that's the difficulty of religious people. People who think they are moral. If you ever come across a person and their answer is, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person, they have a high view of their moral standing before God. Those who find salvation come to the understanding that they're woefully sinful. Paul preached to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, oftentimes, in the beginning, there is a lot of hardness, but they come to a point. They don't have the ritual practice, perhaps, of the religious person. So there's an emptiness there, and they're drawn into, they get a sense of their sinfulness. The religious person can take all that practice and put it up against their sinfulness and go, yeah, I'm sinful, but I got all this. But over here, they don't have all that. Sometimes it's easier to reach them than the religious person. But it comes to faith. It says, they thought they're saved based on works. They lost it because of faith, but they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And there's a name that we hardly ever ascribe or think about connecting to Christ. A stumbling stone. Christ is a mighty rock upon which we are to build our lives. But if you don't believe in him for who he is, and you come before God thinking that you are okay because of your religious practice or you're not that bad, you are going to trip over that mighty rock. And the nation of Israel did that. Not all of them, because some of them did put their faith in Christ. And that's why he finishes here at the end. It says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Of all the names we've talked about today, starting with my kids to Hosea's to Isaiah's, the name to remember is the name of God, God's Son. Christ, Jesus, Savior. And I just wanted to finish with this quote from Tim Keller. God blesses those who do not deserve it and could not have predicted it. He is a God who rejects those who thought they deserved it and presumed on it. And you see Paul closed this chapter with these two great truths: the sovereignty of God in all things, in election, in choice, and in salvation. But he lays right next to it another great truth in Scripture, which is the responsibility of every man and woman to respond to the call to salvation and their need for Christ. Both are true. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, there's hope. He told us today, if you're an outsider, just like those Gentiles, there's hope for you. But you can only come and approach God if you put your faith in His Son. But perhaps you are somebody who's in church, you're saved, but you've been unfaithful. They haven't walked in a way that God would want you to walk. The message from Paul today is there's hope. Just like with Israel, there was a remnant. God's preservation of you is a sovereign thing. However, you have the responsibility to respond to Him calling you back, to putting off the things that shouldn't be in your life. And no matter how far you've walked in life, if you feel like the defeat is just too big, just like Israel, there's hope. Father, I just thank you for this great passage, the challenge that it gives us as we kind of close out our time in Romans this fall with chapters 8 and 9, two of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, and yet still able to tie it to our Christmas season. Christmas season, we celebrate the coming of Christ. We think about that, those names, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Savior, starting at the beginning with the names of Hosea's kids, which weren't great at first. No mercy, scattered, not my people. And yet we see your sovereignty in preserving Israel. There's always a remnant. You change the names. Planted, mercy, you are my people. And perhaps for us, the greatest name, Jesus, we need to grab onto, even if we are saved and we haven't been walking right. We need to grab onto the name of Christ. And remember, God changed our name, not my earthly name, but my family name. I became a Christian when I put my faith in Christ. That word Christian means follower of Christ. I belong to Him. We are His people. We are your people. I just pray, Lord, this Christmas season, it'd be a time of remembering that Christ child, the miraculous birth of Christ, and our calling to follow Him. I lift this up in His name. Amen.